have several things I would like to cover tonight. I don't know whether we'll finish early or late, but we will finish. So let's kind of take them in various orders. First of all, let's complete our study now of the Hebrew manuscript, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And tonight we'll close it up. Again, if you have any questions regard to any facet of the text, then feel free to let me know, and we'll see if we can't cover them. Hopefully that we've gone over it enough times now, you have a feel of the development of the text. Next Sunday evening, I want to get started in our intertestament historical period. I have no idea how long, how, got some ideas on how we're going to do it, obviously, but they're just, I want you to enjoy it, I want you to learn it, and so we'll handle it in different ways, but the intertestament period is very important as far as setting the scene for the advent of the God-man, and I will be reminding you of that so that you will have some further motivation for remembering and appreciating all that's developed. A lot of names, a lot of families, a lot of things in this time period. So I'm trying to work out a way that you can have it and understand this intertestament period without it being all that complicated. A lot of people have vague ideas. I remember years Bob went over different parts of the rebellions, the Hasmoneans, and you just kind of get an idea of everything. So what I want to try to do is put it together for you where you can, you know, have control of it and appreciate that 400-year period. So, but tonight we have several things that I want to cover, and as I said, I don't know how we'll finish early or late, but we're going to get a few things done. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, there are so many attacks that are made upon the Word of God, the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy, and the doctrines related to the text that we have, doubted and challenged by so many critics on philosophical grounds, historical grounds, but it all comes up to negative volition. And Father, it is our position that your Word is our life. Therefore, how appreciative we are that you have preserved your text, that you have preserved it for our edification, our knowledge, and our advancement spiritually. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's move right into where we left off. We are in the midst of studying the various manuscripts, or excuse me, versions. Now, we've studied the Hebrew manuscripts, went over it again this last week. One night in class, I didn't plan on spending as much time as we did on that, but that's all right. The peasants needed to have at least a feel of what we've been doing in this class. So, let's take up now tonight versions. And you recall the importance of the versions, and especially the first one, the Septuagint, is so important. Because it, up till the 20th century, was the oldest manuscript that we had. Versions give you a feel of the attitude, the translation about the Bible at the time in which any version occurs, including right up into today. So we dealt with that introduction. And we started off last Sunday night now and got to Roman numeral 2, the Septuagint. The Septuagint, which means 70, the 70. We noted major point one, introduction, and we had just 4 points under introduction and then 3 subpoints. This is the Hebrew text of the Old Testament translated into Greek. The Septuagint is the Hebrew manuscript of the Hebrew text translated into the Greek, which was, of course, the dominant language after the rise of Alexander the Great and all of his conquering. And remember, this is the historical problem. This is, goes back to the period of the Persians and just various periods of trying to get the Bible into that language. That's what the King James is. And my pastor, the old man, still uses the King James. He was the one that, as right up to the 20th century, he felt when he started the ministry in the late 40s, and early 50s that was the text. And you go back to the time period of the translation of the King James. We needed the Bible in English. Now, we'll come on to this in church history, but that's what we're dealing with. We need the Bible in Greek. Greek is the dominant language. So just relax and you think of what's happening historically and put it in these things into the modern ideal if you need to, but we needed the Bible in English, the English-speaking people. So King James dictated that it would be done. And so we have the same thing with the Septuagint. This is the most important translation of the Old Testament, or the important version of the Old Testament. Point three, it is known as the LXX, Roman numerals, L for 50, X is for 10s for the 70. That's the LXX, or the Septuagint, the 70. Then I gave you, under point four, the Romanic ideal of the LXX, the Septuagint. In the king of Egypt, the pharaoh of Egypt, Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, and how he called in these people, had it done in 70 days, 72 days, 70 people translated it. That didn't happen. And that's idealistic, and that's the way that's been, but it didn't happen that way. And we ended up with three subpoints. Translation of the law was made at the time of Philadelphus. That we pretty much can conclude with some accuracy. Secondly, it is now accepted that the Septuagint arose out of the needs of the Alexandrian Jews, not out of Philadelphus, but out of the Alexandrian Jews, and was done by various literary Greeks at Alexandria. Then point three, it appears that the entire Old Testament was completed at one time by at least the beginning of the church age. So those seem to be fairly accepted ideas or facts related to the Septuagint. Roman numeral 2, another issue that's very important to textual critics, the issue of what we're going to call the proto-LXX. In other words, something that preceded and upon which it was based. That's you have the prototype divine dynasphere. You and I have our own power pack called the Divine Dynasphere, given to each one of us at the moment of acceptance of Christ. However, there was a proto-divine dynasphere, and that is, whether you like the terminology or not, all that means is that Jesus Christ was given a unique power system, and that of which no one can deny. So he had the prototype, and you and I have the Divine Dynasphere. Well, there's the issue... And that's what it is, the theory, the issue dealing with a proto-Septuagint. All I'm going to do is summarize this for you. I don't think it's that essential for you. I don't think it's going to advance you any spiritually to know about the proto-Septuagint. But for academic knowledge, and I appreciate your attendance in this class for the study of textual criticism of the Old Testament. So that assumes you want to know at least a basic understanding of things. So let me give that to you. One, and again, I've taken a lot of material. I've tried to reduce it for this class, and you just have to remember that. And I'm giving you the bare skeleton of all of this, the shell. And you have to fill in with a lot of other material. Point one, some critics. Now, these are textual critics. People who are the students and scholars and the students study the textual criticism, and I'm very grateful for men who feel called to this field. Some critics have put forth the idea that there were a great number of translations of the Old Testament into Greek. Some feel that there were a great number of translations of the Old Testament into Greek, of the Hebrew into Greek, and that what we call the LXX. Well, Bobby, you survived the weekend, huh? Barely. All right. What we call the Septuagint or the LXX did not come into existence until later into the church age. Now, I'm just going to tell you before we get to point two. They do a lot of work. That's based on a lot of research. But if you just think about some of the things that I've already told you about the LXX, written by a lot of people over a long period of time, you can understand the position of a critic. and by critic I mean a student of all of this, that there really never was the basic LXX, and that there were a lot of other texts, and then finally in the first century of the church, they finally put together what we'll know, what we call as the Septuagint. So there's a lot going on in this time period, so you can appreciate their stand. However, point two, most serious scholars, however, and this is scholars of Old Testament textual criticism, believe that all Greek manuscripts go back to one text tradition, namely the Septuagint. Now, we're not going to get involved here with all the studies of the copies of the LXX that have been conducted and all of those type of things. This begs a lot of information that we don't have. I think it's quite obvious, if we think about it, that there were portions of the Old Testament that were translated into Greek without any LXX, without any, head of the family. And I think we can just construe that there would be various groups in various places that would have gotten the text, Jews, whatever, would have gotten the text and did their own work. But the point is, what we're talking about is now that they're all pulled together. And that's what we're going to refute. We're not going to refute that at various places around the world, we'll take the Eastern and Western world at that time, around the Mediterranean, that there was not, so here's Alexandria, we're down here in Egypt, that there's some Jews up here didn't translate it into Greek, and maybe some Jews up here, and this type of thing. We're not going to deal with that. In fact, I believe personally that some of the quotes of the New Testament, in the New Testament, by New Testament writers of Old Testament passages, I personally believe are their own translation of the Old Testament, not even going to the Septuagint, but I'll come to that as we close tonight. But so I think there was a lot of work done by isolated Jewish synagogues, isolated believers who have various realms of ability. But what we are going to refute and deny is that what happened was all of these came to here in the first century of the church, and from that was the birth of the LXX. That we're not going to accept, okay? But we're not going to have a problem that there were some the work done on it. Now, point three, let me give you a statement of the problem in dealing with a proto-Septuagint. Quote, throughout the Old Testament, the manuscripts themselves, throughout the Old Testament, the manuscripts themselves differ in the degree of faithfulness to the Hebrew. This is largely because they contain the results of revisions aimed at conforming the Septuagint, the LXX, more closely to the Hebrew of their times. All right, now let's take a look at it. Throughout the Old Testament, the manuscripts themselves, here's the problem. Throughout the Old Testament, the manuscripts themselves differ, the manuscripts of the Septuagint differ in the degree of faithfulness to the Hebrew. This is largely because they contain the result of revisions aimed at conforming the LXX, pulling the LXX, the Septuagint, into conformity more closely to the Hebrew of their times. That's the end quote. Now, as a result of this historical phenomenon, that is trying to conform the Hebrew to the time in which it was written in this time period, as a result of this historical phenomenon, some textual critics have come up with the idea that such differences spring not from revisions of one original Septuagint, but from a mixture of originally independent rival translations. Okay, what do we say? All right, what we have is we have these various works of the Greek. Let's say, just for the sake, so that you can understand what I've just told you, over in the Mesopotamia Valley in Babylon. So let's say we have a Babylonian text from the Greek from Hebrew to Greek. And let's say over here we have another one. And then we have another one in Syria. We have another one in Palestine. We have another one here. See, and so we have all of these various texts. Well, what the claim is that there was a prototype LXX. And the prototype LXX explains the difference and the revisions of all of these. And that is why you have the various differences. Now, with that in mind, take a look. Throughout the Old Testament, the manuscripts themselves differ in the degree of faithfulness to the Hebrew. This, meaning the difference, is largely because they contain the results of revisions aimed at conforming the Septuagint more closely to the Hebrew of their time, the time in which it's being written. As a result of this historical phenomenon, some textual critics have come up with the idea that such differences spring not from revisions of one original translation, the LXX, but from a mixture of originally independent rival translations. All right, continuing point three. Again, there was no Septuagint until much later in the church age. Now, this is the theory, that there was no Septuagint until much later in the church age, since we have all these revisions. But the truth of the matter is, and this is when I say the truth, this is the way I understand what happened. The truth of the matter is, these are not all of these things that we have are simply revisions. They are not different sources, but simply attempts to update. So we're going to start off. We have in Alexandria. Let's get it down now. We're in Alexandria. We're not denying that somebody here translated and somebody here translated and somebody here translated. We are denying that these are proto-LXX. Here is where the LXX came about. And the revisions that we have some revisions. And the revisions that we do have. Now, what am I talking about? Let's say from 250 B.C., just to get to the point, to 4 B.C., Now, I don't have the accurate because I didn't bring the precise notes in this regard. But let's just say that in this time period, we have found 50 revisions. Let's say we found 1, 2, 3, 4. No, I'll tell you what. Let's make it more realistic. Let's say that we found 1, 2, 3, 4 revisions. All right, now we have 4 revisions during this time period. Now, this group over here wants to say that these are not revisions. What these are other texts. And that we really didn't have an LXX until 4 B.C., until the first century, because we pulled all of these together to make our LXX. Now, that's what one group says. The other group says, no, that's not true. We have the LXX at a time period, but it was constantly being revised in this time period. Let's say one revision, we have 4 revisions. So let's say 200, bunch of scribes decide to redo it. And then let's say 150, another group want to update it. They're still dealing with this LXX, but now we have some revisions of it. So, and then the next group in 100, they want to update it to the Hebrew of their time. And then another one wants to update it in, say, 50 B.C. So we have a lot of revisions, but these revisions are not taken from all over, brought together. Now let's bring them together and make us an LXX. No, we had a Septuagint, and we have simply the revisions of the Septuagint. So there, that's the point. Now, point four. The theory is that the Septuagint, the LXX, had its origin in numerous oral and subsequently written translations for use in the service for the reading of, after the reading of the Hebrew original. We read it in the Hebrew original, then we're going to read it in a translation, the Greek. The theory is that the Septuagint had its origin in numerous oral and subsequently written translations for use in the services after the reading of the Hebrew original. Later, an official standardized version of the law was made. While for the rest of the books, there was a standard Jewish translation. I'm sorry, there never was a standard Jewish translation. Standard, that's your key word. There never was a standard Jewish translation, only a variety of versions. All right, let's relax and see if we can understand point four. The theory that the Septuagint had its origin in numerous oral and subsequently written translations for use in the services after the reading of the Hebrew original. Later on, an official standardized version of the law was made, but did not entirely replace the older versions, while for the rest of the books, there never was a standard Jewish translation, only a variety of versions. Continuing now, eventually, the Christians took over the authorized Pentateuch, adopted one of the translations of the rest of the books, and gave the name Septuagint to cover the whole of the text. And then finally, point five, that's all I'm going to have to say on the prototype. Point five, the greater number of scholars, and these are conservative scholars that we would respect, the greater number of scholars who actively work and study the Septuagint reject this theory and have sufficient inner proof. Inner proof means inner study of the Septuagint. And have sufficient inner proof from the Septuagint that there was one structured Septuagint before the Christian era. That there was one structured Septuagint before the Christian era. Let me give you a quote. They maintain that essential disagreements between the LXX are relatively few. They maintain that essential disagreements between the LXX manuscripts, in other words, various manuscripts that we have of the LXX, are relatively few. The disagreements are few. And continuing the quote, and that the portions where they are identical are overwhelmingly large. The variance to which those critics appeal can with more likelihood, I'll interpret all of this for you in a moment, can with more likelihood be accounted for as revisions of the basic Septuagint text. Than as survivals, there'd be more to one LXX than to survivals of rival translations. They maintain, point five, we're dealing with the great number of conservative scholars who spend their time studying these things. They reject the theory that, they reject this theory of the one that I've just given you in point four. That there were a great number of revisions, and then they are of work, pieces of work. Then they all came together for an LXX. Now, here's why they reject it. They reject this theory and have great inner proof and sufficient proof from the LXX. And here's what they say. They maintain that essential disagreements between the Septuagint manuscripts, that's various copies of the Septuagint, are relatively few. Now, that's very interesting. You got a lot of manuscripts, LXX, and there are very few discrepancies. And that the portions where they are identical are overwhelmingly large. The variance to which those critics, the ones who say that we had a proto-LXX, appeal can with more likelihood be accounted for as revisions of basic Septuagint text than as survivals of the rival translations. Plus, there simply is no evidence at all that the early church ever canonized any particular Greek testament or Greek work of the Old Testament. And that also is very important. There is no evidence that the early church fathers canonized any one work of the Old Testament into Greek. So the Septuagint came out of the Alexandria, as we have already studied, and you should have at least an idea that there are no prototype, and put together later on that it was done. You have various revisions because they were updating them in regard to the Hebrew. Roman numeral 3, we have 2 points that I'm going to cover, 3 and 4. 3, I want to deal with the language of the Septuagint, and then point 4, the significance. You'll be more interested in significance, but I do want to give you a feel of what the Septuagint is. I didn't bring my copy of it tonight, but mine is in 2 volumes. Just remember, before you get too bored, I want you to remember the Septuagint that we're talking about. New Testament writers quoted it. It's the copy of the Old Testament that they had, that Paul, our Lord, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, this is the text that they had. Put all that in your mind and what we're dealing with. And so this is very important. And this also, remember, this is the oldest manuscript that we had dealing with the LXX until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. So this is very important. And in seminary, just to jump ahead, we're taught how at various passages we have to go back and study the Septuagint. However, I'm going to make a few comments about that in closing. All right, point Roman numeral 3. Language of the Septuagint, the LXX. 1. Not consistent koine, K-O-I-N-E. Not consistent koine Greek, as you have in the New Testament. 2. It is saturated with what we call Hebraisms, the expressions of Hebrew. And in many cases, it is straight out Hebrew in transliteration. Instead of being translated, it's transliterated. What does that mean? Well, if you were here when Bob was here, we studied the polituma metaphor. Polituma. It's not an English word. It's not a translation. That's a transliteration of the Greek. Well, what would happen in the Septuagint, sometimes these guys, not to for the purpose of teaching like Bob did, but they just simply didn't know. So they would just write out the Hebrew rather than transliterate the Hebrew rather than translate the word. Point 3. Remember that the writing of the Septuagint probably took 2 centuries. It was compiled by a multitude of different men. Dr. Gleason Archer, who I got to talk with about this text in Tulsa, Oklahoma a couple of weeks ago, said that all the translators of the LXX would have received C's and D's. Some of them would have failed at Trinity and almost anywhere. They were very, very poor. Continuing point three, more than one person worked on the Pentateuch. Some books were divided between two or more translators working at the same time. Here, you take the first half of Jeremiah and you take the last half of Jeremiah. And you got two men with two entire different backgrounds, ability in the Greek or ability in the Hebrew, and you can just see what kind of stuff we're going to get. So more than one worker was put on the Pentateuch. Some books were divided between two or more translators working at the same time. Other books were started by one or more men and completed much later by a different set of men, using widely different methods and vocabulary, methods of translation and vocabulary. Remember, translation is a philosophical concept. The versions, and I've tried to relate that to you even today, all of the versions that you and I have of the English Bible, there's a philosophical idea behind that. So let's say that we have one scribe, Ben Ezra comes along, and Ben Ezra is going to do work on Jeremiah or whatever, and he dies or he's gone. He had one ideal about translation. His ideal about translation was to say he was a good student. So he wanted to stay really close to the text and with the Hebrew text and all. Then he dies, and now we have another translator come along. Well, he's not too good in the Hebrew and not too good in these things, and so he takes up. And his ideal is just, you know, kind of get it done where we can understand it. And so he's going to do the work. So you can see we're going to have in one book, one half of Isaiah or Jeremiah or something is going to be very good Hebrew or Greek, and from Hebrew to Greek, and over here we're going to have very sloppy. And that's what happened. It's exactly what happened. Continuing point three, all this with the result that the Septuagint varies from fairly good Koine Greek, never excellent, I will tell you that, from fairly good Koine Greek, like Isaiah and part of Joshua, to very poor Greek, like Chronicles, Psalms, Minor Prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and parts of the Kings, all the way down to F work. You know what that means? Total failure. Student doesn't know anything. To F work, almost unintelligible. Judges, Ruth, Song of Songs, Lamentations, and Kings. Point four. Many textual critics conclude that the majority of the translators learned Hebrew in Egypt from poor teachers. Now that you really got going. You got a poor teacher and an even poorer student. So now we're going to have lots of fun. Many of the textual critics conclude that the majority of the translators of the Septuagint learned their Hebrew in Egypt from poor teachers and never really learned any advanced Hebrew grammar whatsoever. The accuracy of translations of individual books varied in accordance with the skill and knowledge of each translator. The accuracy of translation of the individual books varied in accordance with the skill and knowledge of each translator. That just says sometimes a man would get to work that really understood both languages and translation and how to translate and was able to do it, down to a guy that didn't have a good background, and when he didn't understand something, just either forgot it altogether or just transliterated it from the Hebrew. It's a very, very poor work. And so you have very, very sloppy. Of course, that's, I'll say that for a moment. Point five is sort of a parenthetical point for us a moment in parentheses. Here's an excellent place for you to learn, meaning you to learn and to appreciate attitudes in regard to the sacred text. It's most obvious that the translators of the text from Hebrew to Greek did not have a dedicated attitude of the sacredness of Scripture. And that, believer, is very important to me. If you do not have the ability, then you shouldn't fool around with it. And there would have been, you understand what you're dealing with, and you just say, I'm not prepared to handle it. I don't mind giving you a little personal testimony. And I found Baraka doctrine and understanding the way we have it. I already knew that I had what we understand as a gift of pastor-teacher. But I knew I wasn't prepared to even go to a college yet. And I tried a denominational school. And I'd had training in the Bible since I was a child. But I knew I didn't know the Bible. I didn't know what I didn't know. But because I knew a whole lot at that time. But a man just got to understand, if he was asked to translate this, hey, I'm not qualified. You're talking about the Word of God. You're talking about the Hebrew text there. I'm not qualified to make that kind of translation. And I would have had great respect for any man that would have done that. When you sit down and start dealing with the text, you've got to know what you're dealing with. And preachers today, to me, are very sloppy in their attitude about God's Word. And that's why sometimes I like to exhort you what we're here for in worshiping. And you turn on a tape recorder and all of this. It's just the Word of God. And you don't just slap on a tape and do whatever else you want to do. When you study God's Word, please remember you're worshiping. It requires concentration. I'm not on a kick about you can't listen on while you're driving and all that. But I just want you to think about what you're doing. Studying God's Word is not for academic advancement. We're worshiping God. And please remember that. And I think you can appreciate, here are a group of men, sloppy, poor students, and yet they've taken on this responsibility. And that doesn't show a great attitude or a sacred attitude about sacred Scripture. So it's very obvious that the translators of the text did not have a dedicated attitude about the Scripture. In the Pentateuch, which is the best by far, by the way, the Pentateuch, and you'd expect that, which is the best by far of the Old Testament and the Septuagint. All right, the Pentateuch, the first five books, is filled with, now listen to this, the first five books, and it's the best. It's filled with paraphrases. It's filled with paraphrases of offensive anthropomorphisms. They didn't like what was a credit to God, so they paraphrased it. Preachers still do that. And a few of them, like Bob Thiem, get up and tell you exactly what it says, and people say that he shouldn't be doing that. Well, what do you want, sloppy paraphrasing? We're dealing with God's Word. And if God the Holy Spirit can direct an author of Scripture to put down in there that people's life is a pile of manure, like we studied in Isaiah, then so be it. So they would deal with the anthropomorphisms. They would paraphrase offensive anthropomorphisms. By the way, offensive to the Greeks. And you always got to remember that about people who deal with this and things that offend. That offends them. They have set themselves up as a standard. Continuing just the Pentateuch now. There's little consistency in technical terms. Demonstrations of impatience with the repetitive technical descriptions in Exodus. Demonstrations of impatience. Can you imagine that? Impatience with the repetitive technical descriptions in Exodus by the mistakes that were made. Abbreviations. Can you imagine that? Translating the Word of God. I can just see this guy. Oh, well, let's just abbreviate. Good grief. Why write all that out? Just abbreviate. And just abbreviate here. It's an attitude. It's an attitude toward the text that is being demonstrated. Write out omissions. Let's just forget all this listening. We don't need that. So they just omit it. Other cases like Isaiah, outright bad translation in Greek, just very poor translation work. Whoever translated Job, he just left a great deal of the book out. I don't know why, but whether he had trouble with the Hebrew of it, got bored with it, disagreed or whatever. Not for any gigging or anything, but you just would like to look up some of these guys. It'd be one of the last things we do after maybe a billion years up there, and just kind of ask them what they had in mind when they were doing this kind of work. But he just left a great deal of the book of Job. He just left it out. And by the way, it was poorly corrected later. They tried to add to it, plug it in later. He didn't do that, so some guy that couldn't do much better, he tried to do it. The Greek Proverbs, the Septuagint book of Proverbs, it actually contains Proverbs not found in the Hebrew. This Greek just decided he wanted to add some Greek wise sayings. So he stuck in some Greek Proverbs into it, and so that he could do that. Let's see. He added some Hebrew sentiments to it. And by the way, all the way through, you'll find the Greek sentiments in the translation. One of the translators of Jeremiah sometimes rendered Hebrew words. Now listen to this, and you get it down if you're interested, as it'll help you understand translations. One translator of Jeremiah rendered Hebrew words by Greek words. Now listen to this. This guy is, here is Sad Sack of biblical translation. This guy is great. What he would do, he didn't know what he was doing, so what he would do, he would translate or render Hebrew words by Greek words that had similar sound, but utterly dissimilar meaning. It didn't even mean to say, but it sounded like it. So it sounds like it. And so I'll write this Greek word down. It sounds like the Hebrew. Who cares what it sounds like? Well, he just didn't know what else to do. And that's his caliber of work. So all we can say for him is that he probably made a good poet. And probably was a very good chanter, singing in the services. He probably was very good at chanting. Don't worry about the meaning. Those of you who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, it's the chanting, and that's the emotion. That conveys your theology, what sounds and all of this. What did it mean? I don't know what it means, but it sounds good. So that's what he would do. But that gives you an idea of the work on the Septuagint. All right, point six. A few summary points. First of all, respect of this, you can appreciate now the preservation of the Word of God. In respect of this, you can now appreciate this is the first major version of the Bible, the Old Testament, Hebrew, into Greek. You can now respect and appreciate the preservation of the Word of God. Secondly, you should begin to appreciate the dedication to accuracy in dealing with the text. You should appreciate the dedication to accuracy in dealing with the text, such as the work that Bob Thieme has done in writing the Greek and Hebrew on the board, and allegiance and a dedication to the accuracy of the text. Also, you can appreciate the dedication and accuracy in modern versions. their scholarship, their philosophy today in the New American Standard Version that you hold in your lap. I have the deepest of respect for the translators of the New American Standard Version. The dedication that was given by a multitude of men. And remember, this book, you know, we're talking about the Septuagint, just the Old Testament. This entire book, by different scholars, and they were each given different work. One man at Dallas Seminary did some work, but they each given work, and they had to work, and they would work, and they would work. Maybe they were given one book, one section, one this, one that, and they put it together, one section like one section of the Psalms, one section of Isaiah, and they worked on it. And these men are dedicated scholars, dedicated to the accuracy. I'm just saying that I want you to appreciate the book that you hold in your hand, even in the English, the work that goes into giving us the translation. We laugh sometimes at the thundering diction of the King James. A lot of those men were very dedicated in dealing with taking the text from the Greek and Hebrew into the English text. And then thirdly, you should start appreciating the scholarship in dealing with the text itself by various preachers or pastor teachers and theologians, everywhere from those who do a very, very poor job to those who put forth the greatest of effort. And there is the evaluating in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 of evaluating a pastor. Not his personality, not how he looks, not how pleasant he is, whether you like him or not, all of this type of nonsense, his dedication to the text, his teaching of the Word of God. Now, obviously, you have multitude of men given the gift, and that's right, pastor, right flock. Their personality, their delivery, all of those types of things. Can they bring the Word of God into the pulpit in such a way that you can take the accuracy of the text and cause you to understand Christ, understand the Word of God, understand what you are in reference to Christ? But put that aside for a moment, because what we're dealing with is the dedication of that man and that man's ability in handling the text. So thirdly, you should develop now an appreciation of the pastor teacher, the preachers, the theologians, that are their attitude and their dedication to the teaching and the study, or the study and teaching of the Word of God. Men that are not trained are just, if they're going to do any good job at all, they have to dedicate themselves to somebody who is trained. It's that simple. And the degree that they want to be accurate. And some of the biggest jerks, pardon me, that's not a very nice theological or preacher term, some of the biggest jerks that have caused us a lot of trouble in our own camp, if not in fundamentalism itself, are from men who have no real seminary training and that can be accredited for anything. They just don't have any training, and they get up and they're experts on everything, and they're arrogant. They're not going to study under someone like Bob. They're going to advance Bob, and they're going to advance people who really study and understand. And they've caused a lot of trouble. I just had to deal with some of that kind of stuff. And Bob has to deal with it a lot. And these guys have, we have a guy in our camp. I mean, this is the rapture generation, got it all figured out. The guy hadn't had one day of seminary training in the languages or anything else, but he's got it all figured out. Something that great scholars have know that there's no way we can know, but they've got it, he's got it all figured out. Send everybody a copy of his work, and he wanted all of us to go over it and decide where he was wrong and all the rest of it. I chunk mine. I don't even have it in my file. My file's too big to keep that junk in it. But that's what I'm trying to say to you. We're in trouble. Because even in seminary today, it turned out now guys at various seminaries that are not qualified, believer, they're qualified for group dynamics, love, and emotionalism. But when it comes to dealing with this text, they're just not qualified. And therefore, we're in the trouble that we're in. It's no accident. No accident at all that America's where it is today. The pastors have a very sloppy attitude in handling the text that they handle. And I don't care how devoted they are, how faithful they are. I don't even care what a great preacher they are. Get up and preach and scream and holler, and you wrongly interpret even the gospel of our Savior. I'm sorry. I have no place for that. So you should appreciate the work done by men who are dedicated to the study and teaching of the Word of God. By the way, just so you'll know, this is one reason that we have six classes, and we're always going to be in the Greek and Hebrew. I doubt I'll ever go from one book will be all of our classes. I just can't afford to be away from Greek that long or Hebrew that long. I have to be in it every day to continue learning to think in the Hebrew, learning to think in the Greek. Not translate. I'd always be able to do that. I'm talking about learning to think in it, to feel the Hebrewism, to feel what the Hebrews are saying and to understand what they're saying linguistically and all of the little fine points of the exegesis of the text, both Greek and Hebrew. So I doubt we will ever, in case you ever want to know, I doubt we will ever go to one book every one of our classes. I can't say we won't, but I doubt it. Because I just have to weekly be in the Greek and weekly be in the Hebrew and stay up and looking up new things and going over old things and dealing with the text. We might do one or two classes in the same book, one in the Old Testament, and maybe one or two classes in the same book of the New Testament. But I promise you, we'll always probably be at least Greek and Hebrew during the week. I have to. And to keep up the sharpness in understanding the language and thinking in the language. Finally, let's go to the final point, the significance of the Septuagint. By after all what I've just said, you may think, well, my goodness, let's just chunk it and forget it. But you can't do that. Why can't you do that? Significance. Point one. The importance of the Septuagint is that up to the 20th century, it was the earliest manuscript to the Old Testament text that we possessed. We had no Hebrew manuscript until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, earlier than the late 9th century A.D. We had no Hebrew manuscripts until the discovery of the DSS, the Dead Sea Scrolls, earlier than the late 9th century A.D., 1,100 years ago. Two, also the Hebrew manuscripts that we did have contained the text as put together by the Masoretes, while the Septuagint, before revisions, was pre-Masoretic. In other words, it dated before the Masoretic text. So now we had something that was before the Masoretic text. No, it wasn't Hebrew, but it did date before the Masoretic text. Three, the Septuagint, remember all this is under significance, the Septuagint differs from the Masoretic text, and in some places, it is inferior. The Septuagint differs from the Masoretic text, and in some places, it is inferior to the Masoretic text, and in other places, it is superior to the Masoretic text. It is in some places supported. It is in some places supported by the Dead Sea Scrolls. But of course, put in parentheses, that's also true of the Masoretic text. That also is supported by portions of the Dead Sea Scroll. I'm just balancing it out for you. Four, and here's something that every pastor teacher who thinks he's qualified to study the Masoretic text and the Septuagint must remember. Point four, many of the passages that differ from the Septuagint, there's a difference between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. Many of the passages where you have a difference between what the Septuagint in the Greek says and what the Hebrew or the Masoretic text says are still undecided. In other words, scholars have not really decided where the LXX stands in all of this. Five, in seminary, there is scholarly pressure for the student to go to the Septuagint and study it for verifications on various readings. He'd go to the Septuagint to verify some of the readings and some of the problems of the Old Testament. Some of these men do so thinking they are scholarly. But the truth of the matter is that the pastor teacher must be extremely qualified to study the Septuagint. Now, what I'm giving you is this. This point from what we're dealing with, and in talking with some pastors, they like to talk. Well, you know, they look up the LXX, they look up the Septuagint, they do this and they do that, and they like to talk about it in that way. Just listen to what I'm getting ready to tell you. The student, the pastor who thinks he's going to do that. All right, now point five. He must be extremely qualified to study the Septuagint as a comparative version. He has to be qualified in the Greek to do that. He has to be qualified in the Hebrew. And he has to be a master of the Septuagint. He has to be qualified to study the version and to make decisions about the Septuagint. And believer, that requires a great deal of time. Now, what am I saying? What I'm saying is this. Not only when I go to the Septuagint and start studying from it, and I'll tell you right now, I make no qualms about it, and I told some of the pastors kind of they were talking about it. I don't go to it that much. Because I want to tell you what that requires, and I don't have this much time. Not only do I have to be a master of the Hebrew, here's the Hebrew text. Not only do I have to be a master of the Greek, here's the Greek that I'm reading into. But I've also got to be a master of the Septuagint itself. I've got to know, when I open it up to Isaiah, what about the Isaiah passage? Was the guy qualified? Is this a revision section? What was his philosophy? What did he do? See what I'm saying? Not only do I have to know my languages and know Hebrewisms and ancient words, the older words and newer words, words of that of the 400 period, not only do I have to know all of that, but I've got to know this text extremely well. You've got to spend a great deal of time in the Septuagint to use the Septuagint. And I make no qualms to you. I do not spend very much time. I just don't have the time to be a master of the Septuagint. And what I do is cheat. Boy, do I cheat. Greg Innes gave me a computer, and now I can really cheat once I let him teach me how to use the computer. But what I do now is I go to the scholars, and if I have like a question in Isaiah, then all I'm going to do is go to the scholar who's dealt with Isaiah on the LXX, not Greek or Hebrew, on the LXX, read his summary of the author of that chapter, of that section, get a feel of what he feels about that, and then make a decision whether I even want to look at the LXX, whether I even want to study the thing. So you see what I'm saying? We're talking about a great deal of time for people. When you hear people talk about, well, you know, studying the LXX, you've got to be a pro in that book alone. And right now, I'm mastering the Hebrew text and the Greek text of the Bible. And simply just do not have that much time to master the Septuagint. So I'm just letting you know, it is important, but you've really got to have a mastery of that in line. Now, point six. The present trend today is not to study isolated passages, and I'm very happy that this is the present trend because this has been my trend for quite a while. So at least we've been on track. You'll know that we've been on track here at the church. The present trend today is not to study isolated passages of the Septuagint to make decisions. What are my decisions? About the translation of a text that maybe was quoted by Paul, and he quoted it from the Septuagint, or did he quote it from the Hebrew? So I've got to make some decisions about it. Or other types of decisions. Okay, the present trend today is not to study isolated passages of the Septuagint to make decisions, but to carefully study each book of the Septuagint, as a whole, and to determine the translator's ability with the Hebrew, and his translation's ability and techniques before appealing to any one part of his translation to settle a dispute of the Hebrew reading. Such study is conducted by qualified men. They have agreed that on the whole, now listen, on the whole, they tend to dismiss preference for the Septuagint. On the whole, they tend to dismiss the preference for the Septuagint. And I'll just let you know that's been about the way that I've stood on this since graduating from seminary. And if I had anything, first thing I'd have to do is go to the test, go to the library, find out what about that particular writer, that particular book, do some things on it, and then come back. I found out, just spend my time studying Hebrew. Spend my time understanding the text, and 9.9% of the time we're way ahead of the ball game. And now today, that seems to be the accepted deal, is to diminish preference of the Septuagint. Point seven, the Septuagint was written over a long period of time by many scholars of various degrees of efficiency in Hebrew and Greek. It was often revised. It contains a number of eras, Hebrewisms. In many places, the unrevised Septuagint text disagrees with the Masoretic text, disagrees with its order, its meaning, its content. In some cases, it is extremely pure and helpful to the student of the Old Testament. This is especially true when the New Testament quotes the Septuagint. But he must evaluate why the New Testament writer chose to quote from the LXX as compared to the Hebrew text. All of those decisions have to be made. Now, what time is it? Well, it's just a few minutes after 7. Point 8. The Septuagint occasionally preserves meanings of the Hebrew. This is one of the advantages. The Septuagint occasionally preserves the meanings of the Hebrew words. 9. It serves as a linguistic and theological bridge between the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. It serves as a linguistic and theological bridge between the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New. 10. It served as the Bible to generations of Greek-speaking Jews in many countries. 11. It is quoted in the New Testament. Dr. Luke and the writer to the Hebrews used it the most. You know Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke and the writer of Hebrews used it the most, while Matthew used it the least. Remember, he was a tax collector. In 12, exegetical problem. What about where the New Testament quote of the Old Testament does not agree with the Septuagint? 5 reasons. One of the 5 or combination, whatever. 1, the New Testament writer is quoting from the received text that will turn into the Masoretic text. He's just quoting from the received text. 2, the New Testament writer uses his own translation of the Old Testament, Hebrew. 3, very rare, but I'll give it to you, translation from the Aramaic. That would deal with Esther, Daniel. 4, translations from other Greek versions. Someone that he was around had already translated the Hebrew into Greek, so he would use it. And 5, The change is made under the direction of God the Holy Spirit for theological reasons. I have to deal with all of that when I come across a quote of the Old Testament and make those kinds of decisions and bring that to class. All right, that deals with the Septuagint. We didn't have quite enough time. I'm just going to briefly tell you about a few other the other versions, and then we will start our study next week in time period between the Testaments. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Once again, if you have any questions, feel free to let me know, and we'll deal with them. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study these things. How gracious we, thankful we are for the preserving ministry of God the Holy Spirit in preserving the text for our knowledge and understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.